Well, and welcome everybody, Erev Tov. Welcome to her tour motion debut, Zisi Turner. So it's a pleasure to have you. Zisi teaches Talmud and Tanakh at SAR, served as a community scholar at Lincoln Square Synagogue, is a graduate of the GPAS program at Stern, and it's a pleasure to welcome her to tour motion for this week's Parsha Shir. Bavakasha.
Thank you so much. I feel really honored and happy to be here. Tour in motion has really heavy hitters who come to give shiurim, so I feel very, very blessed to be among them, hopefully to, reach their levels. But in any event, I look forward to using this hour to learn some deep Torah with you and to really get into the meat and potatoes of Bnei Israel's journey in the desert. Because what happens in this week's Parsha, in Parsha Bashalach, we have an amazing, fantastic miracle. That's the miracle, some might say, of the Kriat Yam Suf, the splitting of the sea. And then after this high of the Kriat Yam Suf, we have a series of disappointing stories, a series of stories from Bnei Israel where they just cannot get their way. They cannot express themselves. They do not get what they want. And as somebody who works with high schoolers, I really feel for them. I really know they're coming from. A lot about Bnei Israel when they are in Egypt, when they leave in Egypt, until finally they ascend to Eretz Israel and in Israel, that they're kind of going through this like a puberty of a nation. They're kind of figuring out what it means to be a nation, figuring out how to grow, how to come from like the babies that they are, the first footsteps that they're taking out of Egypt into being a fully formed and a fully fledged nation at the end when they finally get to Eretz Yisrael. So I'm going to put the source sheet on the screen. If you look in the chat, I also put a link to the source sheet in the chat. I put a link to the source sheet in the chat. And I'm on the source sheet because it's Zoom, and Zoom, you make the best of what you can in Zoom. I've included some links. So if you find yourself, just wanting to click on things, you can. For example, if we click on this, we're trying to give us a journey refresher. We have a little clip from the Prince of Egypt, which I just think is a really fun tool to use when you try to teach about Yetziat Mitzrayim. It's a great movie. I recommend it. So where we are in Bnei Israel's mind frame is we have just crossed the Yam Suf. We have just crossed the sea. We are ready. We are exhilarated. God has saved us. God has saved us, and we are on our way. We are on our way. I'm just going to, I see a comment that the source sheet is not in the chat, so I'm going to put in one more time for anyone who may need it. So let me just
okay. I can put it in. It's okay. When they all come, right. They don't see it. It's done. Don't worry about
it. Thank you so much.
That box.
You know, I'm always like looking. Maybe someone's saying something very important. Everyone's saying something important. So we are with Bnei Israel. They had just finished this exhilarating situation where God has saved them from the Mitzrim. They have left. They are ready to go. So, and finally, when they are ready to leave Egypt and they're ready to exit all of the suffering and all of the pain that they have been through, they are caught between a Mitzrim coming after them and a giant sea. And in the source number one, we see here that Bnei Israel turned to Moshe angry, saying, "Was it not for want of graves in Egypt that you brought us to die in the wilderness? What have you done for us, taking us out of Egypt? Is it not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us be, and we will serve the Egyptians, for it is better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So Bnei Israel had just witnessed all the makot. They just witnessed how God had taken them out of Egypt. And now they're faced with an uncomfortable situation, a deadly situation. And the first instinct that they have is to turn to Moshe and to say, "How could you do this to us? This is not what we wanted. This is not what we needed. How? It was better for us to be there." All right. So here I've included some thoughts for you. If you would like to write it down, is what was the problem and what was the complaint of Yam Suf? The problem is that they are being chased by the Egyptians. The complaint is we don't want to be in this situation. We had much rather be back where we were. And Moshe takes all that anxiety, takes all of that angst, and says to them, it says, Vayomer Moshe el ha'am. Moshe says to the people, Al tira'u, do not be afraid. Calm down a little bit. Don't be afraid. Stand by and witness the deliverance with which God will work for you today. All right? Ki asher ra'itam et Mitzrayim hayom, lo tosifu lirotam od ad olam. Because the Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again. Guys, Moshe is saying, Hashem has saved you in every situation you've been in before. He saved you from all of the makot, right? You never had to deal with any of the makot. He saved you from the Egyptians. Why do you think he's not going to save you now? And the Egyptians that you were afraid of, you're never going to see them again, all right? And this is the first step towards Moshe kind of educating B'nai Yisrael to exit their slave mentality. We talk a lot about slave mentality. Like, what is B'nai Yisrael thinking? Why are they acting the way that they're doing? And they're acting the way that they're acting because they don't know another way to act. They're used to receiving things at a certain time. They're used to expecting a certain amount of punishment for their actions. But they're not used to a situation where the variables are so plenty that they don't know exactly what to do. And Moshe says to B'nai Yisrael, God still is going to save you. Regardless of where you are, God will save you. And perhaps the situation helps their slave mentality by giving them kind of like a box number one on their journey by sort of saying, God will continue to save you. If you believe in God, God will save you. And that's where we are at the end of Kriyat Yam Suf. And that gives us a nice little refresher of where B'nai Yisrael are when they begin to travel in the desert. So this is after Yam Suf, they're traveling in the desert. They have not yet gotten to Matan Torah. We have Parshat Yitro for that. God willing, next week, someone will give you a great shiur on the Aseret HaDibrot. But for right now, we are dealing with the interspace, the space between this giant miracle and when we finally get to the peak of who we are as a nation. So here we are in the puberty, in the growing pains, the growing steps of B'nai Yisrael. And in this journey, there are three stories that kind of highlight the growing pains of B'nai Yisrael. They highlight the growing pains of B'nai Yisrael. And the first, and I like to call them complaint stories, because in each one, B'nai Yisrael has something wrong. There is something going on. B'nai Yisrael is not happy. They complain to Moshe. And Moshe then relays their complaint to Hashem, or they relate to their complaint to Hashem directly. And Moshe or Hashem responds back in a way to educate B'nai Yisrael as to how to behave. So it's kind of like teacher-student relationship. We talk a lot about how God has different relationships with B'nai Yisrael. We have father and son is one type of relationship, or you know, father and daughter, parent and child. We also have king and subject, but here it's kind of teacher and student. I really think that's what's happening here. So the first story that we have is the story of Mara. B'nai Yisrael have a lot of stories where water is an issue. As people who lived in the desert, water, desert, it's very important, right? So this is the first story where they come into a situation where they need to drink water and they cannot find it at first. So in Pasuk Chaf Bet, we see here, Vayasam Moshe et Yisrael min Yam Suf. So they're traveling from Yam Suf. They're being led onward from the Red Sea. Vayatzu el Midbar Shor, Vayalchu Shloshet Yamin Bamidbar, Velo Matzu Mayim. They are traveling in this desert, traveling, but they do not find any water. And finally, it seems like all of their, I don't know, internal prayers are being answered because we don't have their external prayers. We have Vayavo'u Marata, and they come to Marata, and it seems like there's water in this place. The Lo Yalchu L'shtot Maya Mimara Ki Marim Heim, but they can't drink from it because the waters are bitter. Like, what a letdown. You're like traveling in the desert. You want something to drink. You think that this is going to be where you're going to be saved, and the water is just not drinkable. And understandably, this kind of creates some sort of, I don't know, like pressure or anger towards B'nai Yisrael, All right. So they call this place Mara because the waters are bitter. I love how literal it is. What is this place? This place is called bitter because it's bitter water. Next. All right. Vayilonu ha'am el Moshe lemor manishta. So they go to Moshe and they say, well, what are we going to drink? What are we going to drink? We can't drink this. Moshe, you took us out of Egypt. Find a solution. Right. All right. It's kind of like, okay, let's see what happens. In the next pasuk, in pasuk chaf hei, we see that Moshe understandably turns to Hashem and says, Vayitzak el Hashem. He cries out to Hashem. Vayorehu Hashem eats, Vayishlach el Hamayim. And Hashem shows him this sort of tree, right? And the sort of tree that he's supposed to throw into the water. Vayim teku Hamayim. The water becomes sweet, right? And then after the water becomes sweet, that's how Bnei Israel are able to drink the water. And at the end of the pasuk, and I want to draw our attention to the last little lines, because that is where we're going to focus our discussion. It's Sham Samlo Chok Umishpat Visham Nisahu. There at Mara, he made for them an ordinance, a statue, an ordinance. And there he, it says proved here, but there he tested them. And Mara Bnei Israel were tested. Like very similar to students. They're getting a test. Have they passed the test? Doesn't say. We're not sure if they passed this test, but we know that they were tested. And we're going to see, I want you to keep that in your mind, because in the future, with the next two complaint stories, we're going to see that Bnei Israel perhaps fails other tests that they have. So here we're not so sure. So I have here a commentary from Rabbi Menachem Litzag. If you'd like to click on the link to go to a full article, you're more than welcome to. If you're wondering who Rabbi Menachem Litzag is, I have his bio here from Mizrahi. It's a one-stop shop. Rabbi Litzag is, of course, a very renowned Bible commentator or explorer, I like to call him. He likes to get into like the depth of things. All right, so he says here, certainly, God realized that the people could not survive without water. Nonetheless, he led them to a location without water in order that the people would complain. He's leading them to a place where he's expecting the reaction that was elicited. In this manner, God teaches the nation not to take their water supply for granted. Rather, it now becomes clear to them that their physical survival is dependent on God, who now tends to their water supply. And it says here, recall that in Egypt, the Nile River supplied drinking water for the entire country. And it was like a god to Egypt. After these two traumatic events have shown the nation, they now know who the real master is. So as sort of a pushback to all of Bnei Israel's preconceived notions of maybe some sort of self-sufficiency, maybe some sort of, in Egypt, we were able to get water in this way, God puts Bnei Israel in a situation where they need to get water. They need to cry out for water. They need to complain for water in order to know that God is the one who they should be reliant on for their physical needs, as opposed to necessarily their spiritual needs. You might respond back, well, surely Bnei Israel knew this already, because who else is taking them out of Egypt? If not God, they kind of know that God is dependent. They're dependent on God for their physical needs, but perhaps this is a new situation. It's a new like paradigm shift to say, and that it needs to be underlined. It needs to be highlighted that here is where Hashem is going to take care of their physical needs. All right. So here's some more questions if you'd like to think about it. With Rabbi Liebtag's interpretation in mind, what was the lesson Bnei Israel are supposed to learn? How does this lesson help their slave mentality? If I were to answer this question, it sort of seems that yes, a slave is sort of dependent, not sort of, a slave is dependent on their master for their physical needs, but Bnei Israel needed to put some sort of hishtadlut, some sort of actionable ways to get to what they want. They needed to cry out in order for it to happen. It wasn't just given to them. So with this in mind, why does Hashem take the opportunity to remind Bnei Israel to keep his laws? Let's keep that in mind. Why with Mara does Bnei Israel need to keep his laws? Well, maybe it's because when you are dependent on somebody for their food and water, you probably should listen to what they have to say in order for you to continue to get the food and the water. That's not like the most emotionally satisfying answer I could come up with, but I'd like for you to keep these in mind. Maybe at the end, we can discuss some of these questions more in depth, right? With that in mind, we turn to Rashi, and Rashi has a different interpretation than Rabbi Menachem Lintag, with kavod to both Rabbi Menachem Lintag and also to Rashi. If you'd like to have a little biography of Rashi, you can definitely click on my little link there. Who was Rashi? Rashi says that this whole situation was for a different purpose. What does it mean that Hashem tested them? It says here, Basham Nisahu La'am, Dera'a Kishe Orfo, Shalo Nimlechu Mimoshe Bilashon Yafeh, Bakesha Lenu, Sheyehelanu Mayim Lishtot. There he tested, Rashi says. Hashem saw that the nation was very stubborn, right? And that they weren't speaking to Moshe in a nice way. They weren't going over to Moshe and saying, Moshe, I know you're really busy and I thank you so much for taking us out of Egypt, but unfortunately the water is not, it's not good. It's not working for us. Can we like find a solution together? And so they went over to Moshe and they said, the water is bitter. We don't like it. Give us a better water. I feel like that was by some sort of Seinfeld impression. I'm not 100% sure what happened there, but we see that Hashem wanted Bnei Yisrael to know for in the future that they should perhaps ask Moshe in a kinder way, right? So it says that perhaps according to Rashi, Bnei Yisrael did something wrong, and that's why they should have gotten bitter water. They perhaps should develop traits in the future to ask for water in a kinder fashion. To finally finish up this story with a nice bow, and I'm being cognizant of the time that we have together, we have Ramban. Ramban, also, lovely biography there if you'd like to click on. Ramban is a 14th century sage and commentator on a very wide array of things. I'm always very bad at saying something's 1400s or 14th century. It's like, you know, some people can't tell their rights and their lefts. Like, that's the hill that I'm going to die on. It's like, it's the 14th century or the 15th century. It's one of those. But in any event, the Ramban is a very important commentator, and let's see what he has to say. So the Ramban here says, why did he test them? What's happening here in the desert? He says here, Lisbol hara'a v'hatzama, likro bahem el Hashem lelo derech tiluna. All right. So the Ramban said, what's happening in the situation in Mara? What's going on here? He says, according to the Ramban, Hashem was kind of trying to test Bnei Israel's endurance. It was sort of like an endurance test. He wanted to test them to see if they could live in the desert, if they could anticipate the hunger, to cry out to Hashem, but not via complaint, kind of in the same vein as Rashi, that the situation with Mara was for them to sort of acclimate to what it means to be a nation who is living in the desert, who's not quite a slave anymore, but not quite a free person. This like liminal space of nation, not yet sure of what it is, but in a more literal sense, you need to understand that you're going to be thirsty in the desert. So we're going to make sure that there's a situation where you're going to be thirsty in the desert. So that's like complaint story number one. And all of these complaint stories are sort of, I titled this year, Boot Camp in Israel, right? It's boot camp. They're figuring out how to live in the desert. Boot camp number one. Maybe they should ask Moshe for requests in a kinder fashion. Maybe they should get used to living in a certain amount of privation in the desert. No food, no water. Maybe they should realize that all of their sustenance will come from God. Maybe all these are lessons that we learn in boot camp, complaint story number one. Next, we have complaint story number two, the manna. And I have here as my link, if you Google is an amazing resource for many reasons, but if you Google like man recipe, you can find somebody decided to make a recipe of what the man tasted like or what the man looked like. I have never cooked it, but I thought, hey, maybe somebody else would like to do it. There's actually a teacher at SAR who does this for Sefer Bamidbar. And I haven't asked her how her thing has gone, but culinary, and it's like the grand conversation. You know, we have Torah of the man and secular of recipes, and they come together, and that's what it means to be a Jew in the modern world. that was a bit of a stretch, right? Okay, in source number seven, We have the psukim that deal with the stories of the complaints of why B'nai Israel perhaps wanted sustenance that wasn't what they were previously getting. So we have here, I'm going to start reading in the English. It's source number 3, if you're following along. We are just finishing page number 2. We are right now on page number 4. And it starts off with our favorite word, Vayilonu. And they complained, Vayilonu kol adat b'nei Yisrael, el Moshe, v'el Haron, Bamidbar. And all of the congregation of the children of Israel murmured, they complained. They're like, I don't like what's happening to Moshe and Aaron. And what did they say? They say something that personally I think is a little bit hurtful to tell to the people who took them out of Egypt. But in Pasuk Gimel, in number 3, right here, we see, Vayomru Alehem B'nai Yisrael. B'nai Yisrael speak to Moshe. And they say, Mi yitain mutanu b'yad Hashem b'eretz Mitzrayim. B'shivtenu el sir habasar ba'achlenu lechem lispoa. The children of Israel say, oh, that we had died by the hand of God in Egypt when we sat by flesh pots, I think, you know, meat, the dinners of meat, when we ate bread in full, for you have brought us to the wilderness to kill all of this assembly with hunger. So I'm well aware of what it's like when teenagers are hungry and they cannot do anything. They cannot unless they are fed. But it's kind of interesting to see this being told to Moshe and Aaron, who, if previously already given them water when they needed water, have previously taken them out of Egypt with God's divine hand, that they're going to Moshe and they're saying, we would have rather died in Egypt than the way that we are dying here. It's a little bit dramatic. It's a little bit, let's take a step back, B'nai Israel. Let's reconsider how we feel about things. Okay, but Moshe, in his patience, really, if there's one thing I've learned by teaching Sefer Shemot, is that although Moshe loses his temper, he is a well of patience. And I take a lot of comfort and I learn a lot from Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe takes this complaint in good stride. And if you look at Pasuk 4, Pasuk Dalet, we will see in Pasuk Dalet, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. So Hashem speaks to Moshe, and Hashem says, okay, I understand what's happening here. They can have food if they want. They can have meat. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, hineni matir lachem lechem min hashamayim. I will rain down bread from heaven. Vayatzah ha'am balak tu devar Hashem yomo lama'an ansenu hayelech b'torati imlo. And God says to Moshe, in number 4, if you're following along, behold, I will cause rain to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, so that I may prove them whether they walk in my law or not. So here's another test that's happening, very similar to last time in Mara. How Hashem is sort of testing B'nai Israel when he gives them something that will calm their anxiety about food, calm their anxiety about what they are drinking, all right, what they're eating and drinking. So, but here Hashem is testing them. And if we look on along in English, just because it's a very large block of text in Hebrew, and I feel like if we do both, you know, there's to be lost and to be gained, but I'm going to be reading a little bit more in English. And it says here, we're given directions for the man as to exactly how they are supposed to be taking it, right? So every day they take one portion, but on Friday, in order to prepare for Shabbat, well, it doesn't say Shabbat here, but in order to prepare, it says, and it shall come to pass on the sixth day that they shall pair that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much. They're supposed to collect two times. And Moshe and Aaron told this to B'nai Israel, and they says, and you will know that Hashem took you out of Egypt because of the man. It's kind of like a direct response to their complaint, right? Their complaint was, it would have been better if we had died in Egypt rather than being like this in the desert. And Moshe responds back, see, you'll know that God took you out of Egypt. You're complaining, but God cares about you. God loves you, really. So here's something that you need, all right? And then it says, and number 6, and Moshe and Aaron said to the children of Israel, and you shall know that Hashem took you out of Egypt, And in the morning, you shall see the glory of Hashem, because he heard your murmurings. He heard your complaints. All right. And Moshe said in Pasuk 8, this shall be when Hashem shall give you in the evening meat to eat. So not only are they getting bread in the morning, they are also getting meat in the evening. And Moshe says, this shall be when Hashem will give you meat to eat in the evening and bread in the morning to full. So that when the Lord heard your complainings were not against us, but against the Lord. I love saying old English translations because it's very, very useful to have them online. But at a certain point, you're like, I don't know if I want to say all these yees and lords and thus and thus. But you basically get the point. The point here is that Moshe says, I take your complaint. I understand it. I absorb it. I'm taking it to God. God is responding back. We're coming back to you and you're going to get what you need. You're going to get your bread. You're going to get your meat. This is a test and you're going to pass and it's going to be okay. Here's my little spoiler alert for everybody. B'nai Yisrael find this task very, very difficult. Sometimes, the first time that they are commanded to only take a day's portion, some of them take 2 days' portions. The leftover turns to worms. On the sixth day, when they are told to take 2 portions, they do, and everything's fine. Excellent. We have this going down, and we have this going up, right? We have a situation where B'nai Yisrael goes out on Shabbat to see if they can collect man, and the man isn't there. They go down. So we see this curve of B'nai Yisrael going up and down and up and down and up and down in terms of whether or not they listen to God. And we see that, again, there's this struggling of what's going on here, the struggling of B'nai Yisrael to be a nation that is loyal to God, to be a nation that deserves God's, I don't know, presence, eminence. Again, I brought a source from Rabbi Liebtag, and I will definitely look at the chat because I'm sure there's a lot to say, and I'm sure we can get into a discussion about it. But I brought another source from Rabbi Menachem Liebtag, and he says here, the very tone of their complaint and its content indicate that B'nai Yisrael had retained their instinctive dependence on Mitzrayim and their instinctive reaction to the terrible hunger includes reminiscing about the good old days in Egypt. The trauma they had experienced heretofore was not sufficient in totally changing their character. Meaning, Rabbi Liebtag is saying, the privations that they experienced in Egypt mirrored the privations that they were experiencing in the desert. So it was only natural that their minds should go back to the way things were. For like, between this and this, you know, between the devil I know and the devil I don't, let me go back to the devil I know. That's what B'nai Yisrael are saying. To rectify this, God will force them into a daily routine. So Moshe says, every morning you will go and collect man. Right? You will only collect the amount that you need. You cannot collect more. The only day you can collect more is on Friday. Right? There's a daily routine. This daily routine will hopefully slowly change that instinctive behavior. They're getting used to a new normal. This man served a very purpose as it provided a daily routine that transformed what was once their physical dependence on Mitzrayim into a physical dependence on God. As explained in Sefer Dvarim, he tormented you and served you and then gave you man to eat in order to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but rather man lives on whatever God commands. By only allowing enough food for one day at a time, B'nai Yisrael learned to become dependent solely on God. To emphasize this point, their food falls directly from heaven. So I think what Rabbi Liebtag is saying here is that the changing of behavior, the changing of routine, kind of breaks the chains, metaphorically, and also, you know, pun intended, I guess, breaks the chains of this slave mentality of I'm dependent on the Mitzrayim for my food. I'm dependent on the Egyptians for what I need. God is saying, no, 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 I took you out. Trust me. I took you out. Trust me. I took you out. Trust me. That's what I seem to think Hashem is saying over and over and over again to B'nai Yisrael. And it's almost painful to me to see that B'nai Yisrael aren't quite getting the message just yet. They will get the message. They'll get there. Hindsight's 2020. And as like a student of Tanakh, it's really, you know, it's satisfying to read the complete arc. But right now, B'nai Yisrael aren't getting the fact that Hashem is taking them from their servitude in their minds, like this mental slavery, into a freedom of devotion to God. And which we say is, you know, true freedom, devotion to God, devotion to the God that saved them. So again, we can think of questions here as, what does this have to say about the lessons B'nai Israel were meant to learn? How does this help their slave mentality? How does this help them develop on the next step of becoming a fully fledged nation? It could be different than the previous story of the water, in that it's a, you know, a different element, right? It's talking about food. It's not talking about water anymore. It also could be that, you know, maybe it's one step forward, one step back. We're not quite sure how this plays into B'nai Israel's journey as a whole. I have another commentator. It's interesting, the commentator. Another person who wrote a really interesting article on the Man, Rabbi Michael Hatton. Here is his wonderful little bio page. He teaches Tanakh and Halakha at Pardes in Israel. And he had a really interesting article that I kind of split up into larger chunks. And then we have one more complaint story to go. So Rabbi Michael Hatton says, as B'nai Israel enter the confines of the wilderness to be confronted for the first time with genuine hunger and thirst, they naturally react with disappointment and despair. Suddenly, the servitude of Egypt seems to them less onerous, if only because a slave's insufficient rations are predictable and dependable. God addresses their needs, and a miraculous substance rains down from the heavens to sustain them. Blanketing the camp all around, the man is easily scooped up by the famished masses, who greedily gather it for their households. As the sun ascends, however, the man vaporizes with the morning mist like a desert mirage, leaving not a trace of its superabundance. Any hopes that the people had of finding it in the field later on are thus dashed. I think he's a very poetic writer, and I think there's a lot of alliteration here, but he's kind of taking us into like the emotional state of B'nai Israel, of this coming from this ravenous hunger and then it not being there. Returning to their tents with their prize, the people are puzzled to discover that in spite of their attempts to accumulate more than their needs, the man is exactly sufficient to sustain them according to measure, neither less nor more. Most telling of all, any portion that the people leave over for another day becomes putrid and loathsome. In other words, try as they might to hoard the man for another day, it cannot be done. It neither lends itself to being gathered all day, nor by being amassed in large amounts, nor being left over at all tomorrow. My student said something that I thought was very profound, that, you know, Hashem appears to almost be spoiling B'nai Israel in a way, right? Anytime B'nai Israel wants something, Hashem is like, I can provide. I'm here for you. I'm giving it to you, right? There seems to be no growth just yet. You know, B'nai Israel are spoiled in that way. So what happens to the man if B'nai Israel doesn't listen to what God has to say? The man becomes spoiled, to sort of mirror this like emotional response that B'nai Israel is having. And I thought that, I was like, well, you're 14. That's amazing. I love it. So I thought that was interesting to say. To continue on, it says here, the man therefore speaks of God's continuous sustaining intervention, rather than that of man's illusions of single-handedly ensuring his self-preservation and prosperity. The man indicates that the core of the matter, a person's survival, is not solely a function of his own effort, but of God's saving providence. There is no man to be saved for another day, for each day's new provisions are a function of God's ceaseless grace. So again, we see kind of the same idea, which is, how are B'nai Israel supposed to live in the desert? They're supposed to live in the desert by being dependent on God, by realizing that God is the one that's going to sustain them. This is, I think, what the message of the man is. That's what it's supposed to teach. Most of the time, we labor mightily under the illusion that if only we gather more, acquire more, save more, hoard more, we can be sure of our future and our abilities to survive. The man forcefully indicates that this is not the case. For often our painstakingly plotted plans go up in proverbial smoke, leaving behind the cinders of our dreams of invincibility. What sustains a man is not the bread he consumes, but the trust in God's pledge. And I think that right there is the lesson of the man, which is, it's not the bread. It was never about the bread. And I also think maybe if we're reading it in a more of a metaphorical lens, I don't think it was about the bread to B'nai Israel either. It was about the continuous desire and wanting of reassurance that God is caring for them. You know, I think about like a relationship between maybe between like, you know, two young loves or between, you know, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, right? Someone's the one's turning to the other saying like, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And the other partner says, of course I love you. Of course I love you. Of course I love you. I told you I loved you yesterday. I told you I loved you the day before. Why don't you believe me? And they do believe them. They just want that continual assurance. And I kind of see that happening here. It's a different metaphor than we've been using of father and son, of teacher and student. But I also think that there's that element happening as well. We have one final complaint story. I like that they're a nice, I mean, it's not the final complaint story of Bnei Israel's journey in the desert. There's a bunch of those. But the final complaint story that goes on between the time of Yam Suf into Har Sinai when they receive the Torah, which we will not be able to get to in this year because it's next week's Parsha. We have here, it's Masa Umiriva, another story of water and angst and complaint. All right. So Bnei Israel are in a midbar called Midbar Sin, which I always thought was kind of funny, a very apropos kind of name for what perhaps is happening here. And they're encamped here. And we see at the end of Pasuk Aleph, V'ein Mayim Lishtot Ha'am. There's no water for the nation to drink. No nation whatsoever. There is a nation. There's no water whatsoever. Right. And this gets them angry. The next pasuk says, "Vayirev ha'am im Moshe." They fight with Moshe. They're not really learning anything from the first story, where maybe Hashem wanted them to ask Moshe nicely. Instead, what happens is, pardon me, "Vayirev im Moshe." They are fighting with Moshe. "Vayomru tenu lanu mayim v'nishta." Give us water to drink. Give it to us. We need it. All right. And Moshe, understandably, let's see where we are right here. Vayomar, Vayomar lahem Moshe, ma tirvun imadi, ma tinasun et Hashem. Why are you fighting with me? Why are you testing Hashem? He's sort of saying, look, we've been through so much already. Why are you fighting with me? Why are you fighting with Hashem? It doesn't really make that much sense. All right. This doesn't stop for Bnei Israel, though. They don't take tochacha in the way that perhaps they should. I'll be charitable. They don't take tochacha perhaps in the way they should. And it says here, Vayitzma sham ha'am lamayim vayalein ha'am el Moshe. We are in Pasuk Gimel. And it says here in Pasuk Gimel, the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moshe. Again, they're kind of, you know, they're kind of going to the side saying, "This Moshe guy, like, what is it? It's so annoying. He's not giving us water." And they continue on and they bring their favorite thing to say, which I think is, again, very hurtful. And it says, "Lama zeh elitanu mimitzrayim, lahamit oti v'et banai v'et nignai bitzama." And they say, "Why did you take us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" They go back to their familiar line. They go back to these defense mechanisms that they're used to, which is, "You shouldn't have taken us out of Egypt. We don't like suffering this way. We don't like living this way. We're really upset." And Moshe, as opposed to the other two stories where he takes their complaints to Hashem and he says, "Here, your people have something to say," Moshe, in turn, says to Hashem, let's look back into our pasukim. In pasuk Dalid, "Vayitzak Moshe el Hashem limor." Moshe is screaming to Hashem now. "Ma e'asel am hazeh od ma'at usikaluni." What am I going to do with this nation? All right, they are almost ready to stone me. Moshe saying, "I've given these people so much, and they're still so angry at me. They're going to stone me." And we see that Hashem, of course, saves Bnei Israel through this trouble. And it says in Pasuk number Hey, it says, "Go to," Let's go. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe over lifnei ha'am kach yitcha mizaknei Yisrael umatecha asher hikita bo et hayor kach biyadcha v'halachta. Take your staff and start walking, he says. Take your staff and start walking. Where are they walking? They're walking to a stone. In pasuk number vav, we see, behold, I will stand before you on a rock in Chorev, and I will make you hit the rock, and there will be water out of it so that people may drink. There's always this confusion of, you know, is Moshe, is this hitting the rock? Is this speaking to the rock? Was Moshe hitting the rock or speaking? Here, Moshe was allowed to hit the rock. The part where he wasn't allowed to hit the rock is later on. But here, Moshe is allowed to hit the rock. And after hitting the rock, what comes forth? Water. Water comes forth. The water comes out and the people will drink. Moshe did this. And the place is called Masa Umiriva, and let's look back into the Psukim. I apologize for flipping back and forth, but I feel like it's good to get the English and the Hebrew. It says, Vayikra Shama Makom Masa Umiriva, Al Riv Bnei Yisrael, V'al Nasotam Et Hashem Lemor, Hayesh Hashem Bikirbenu Im Lo, Im Ein. And they call that place Masa Umiriva because of the striving of Bnei Yisrael, because of this impulse that they had of saying, is Hashem with us or not? Is Hashem going to be with us or not? After all they've been through, they're still saying, is Hashem going to be with us or not? And that's where we leave Bnei Yisrael in this final complaint story that we have. I have one last source, one last commentary to discuss kind of this whole trajectory of Bnei Yisrael having growing pains in the desert, having pains of, I don't know, not quite getting it just yet. This is from Rabbi Avidan Friedman. He's contributed to 929, which is this excellent project where everybody reads a parak of Tanakh, one parak a day, very similar to Daf Yomi, one parak a day for about 4 years. You're allowed to pause on Shabbat to catch up when you missed during the week. So this is an article that I found on 929. I recommend it to click on it if you would like it. And he talks about the development of children, right? So children by their nature are little scientists, suggested by Jean Piaget, learning about their world through constant testing. They test what happens when things fall or when they draw on the wall with crayons. They test limits. They test patience. The biggest mistake a parent can make is to take these tests personally, interpreting them as an attack, as an affront on their authority. This is what happens to Moshe in chapter 17. Why are you fighting with me? He asks them. They are about to stone me, he tells God. But the Torah points out that this test isn't about Moshe at all. And it isn't even much about God. It isn't even about God as much as it is about the people testing their own insecurity. The question of whether God is in their midst, in our hearts, is hard to explain as one which expresses doubt concerning God's ability to provide water. The people should have seen God bring the 10 miraculous plagues, split the sea, provide meat and food. Why should water be a problem for God? God could do it. God could do it. Why are they complaining? The people don't doubt God. They doubt themselves. They doubt their own worthiness, their own worth. When children test their parents' love, what they are really trying to find out is if they deserve to be loved. And I kind of think this, we have one more paragraph that I have to say, but I think this about the refrain that Bnei Yisrael keeps saying of, it would have been better for us to have died in Egypt. It would have been better for us to have been in Egypt. Maybe they're sort of saying, in a way, we don't deserve to have been taken out of Egypt. We don't deserve that. So maybe it's better if we just go back. Maybe it's better if we just don't deal with any of this because we're not worthy of being where we are right now. Rabbi Friedman finishes off and he says, to truly answer their questions, simply providing the particular item they're asking for misses the point. God needs to respond in a way that the people can come to believe in themselves, can prove to themselves their own worth. He sends Moshe off to the rock on Mount Horeb, a distance from where the Jews currently are, so that to enjoy the water, they will need to go and to work for it. They will need to prove to themselves almost that they can take part in the nation building, that they are deserving of where they are, that they are able to make it to the point where they can be what God wants them to be. Maybe, you know, even if they don't feel it in themselves at the moment, they can do it in the future. So maybe this idea kind of helps B'nai Israel's slave mentality as well. We see there's two more questions here. Helps B'nai Israel's slave mentality as well, which is that if they put in the effort to make their way to what God wants, that could possibly help them on their path to being the nation that God wants them to be. So that's the end of the source sheet right now. It's about 9:15. I found this to be just like an interesting epoch in B'nai Israel's journey as a nation. There's a lot there. So I'd love to hear if anybody has any questions or comments or concerns. I apologize if I spoke a little too fast. I'm a fast speaker. But I'd be more than happy to take questions or comments.
They are quiet. If you want, you can address some of the questions you put on the source sheet if you'd like.
Sure, sure, of course we can. So Debbie has this interesting point. Sorry, Rabbi Kelman, I'm just going to look at the chat because I do actually see some chats here. Debbie, so building the Mishkan was a necessary step in their growth as a nation. Yes, I really do think so. I think that it's almost like an interesting thing to think about. B'nai Israel in the desert, and then they go to Matan Torah, and then like after this pinnacle, there is this like abrupt fall with Chet HaEgel. And you sort of think to yourself like, that was not the point. You totally missed your cues. The point was supposed to be Matan Torah. So what's the Mishkan? The Mishkan kind of is like a tikkun.
Right.
The Mishkan is a way of building B'nai Israel back up, saying, let's go back to the place that we were, right? Of having God within us. We first tried to reach God. You wanted to go to Har Sinai. You wanted to hear God's voice, but you weren't able to. Well, now let's make a way that we can do this on your level. And that's what I think the point of the Mishkan was. So like all of B'nai Israel is on this very twisty journey. Very twisty journey. Thank you, Debbie. I appreciate that. I'm seeing a question from Jennifer. Perhaps the people had thought of four different solutions to back out and they were all wrong. Oh, it's sort of when people are like a metaphor. People are afraid of success. So they kind of put up barriers to the success that they have as sort of saying like, well, I never want to get to the point where I can achieve my full potential because I'm scared of that. So perhaps all of those complaints were as a way of putting up those barriers. I love that. That's a really beautiful point of view. Thank you so much, Jennifer. I appreciate it. I'm happy to speak about B'nai Israel's journey more, or I'll look at the questions in the sheet.
I think there's also the idea about Marim, that it might not be the water, it might have been the people who were bitter.
Yeah. I love I love that there's almost a pun there where it's like who are we talking about? Is the water bitter? Kimarim Haim, are you bitter? And B'nai, and like as a reader, you sort of think B'nai Israel is bitter. It's kind of like there's like this not equal.
Ambiguity.
Yes. And there's like this verisimilitude of like they are the same. The water and the nation are the same.
Right.
Elle, I see your hand.
I'm thinking about the whole scope of the fact that they do die in the desert. And yes. They're developing within themselves by force, by being there, a vision of something more than their day-to-day life. They haven't had that opportunity to dig into the soul that Hashem gave them. When they were living in Egypt, they were probably thinking from day to day. They work today, they eat, what am I going to have for dinner? That's, you know, am I going to eat tonight? That's about it. And then now they're being required to really dig deep and to, I'm thinking of Truma. They're actually giving themselves in this journey. They're actually taking their children on the journey towards Eretz HaKodesh. But they won't be there. Only two of them go in. But they are carrying their children, sometimes inside of them, towards their children's goral. Their children's
lot in life.
Destiny.
It's interesting. I also think it's interesting because the people that we've been speaking about, they don't know yet. They don't know that they're not going to make it. I don't. It's almost unbearable. It's like very sad. It's very sad that there's people who struggle so much, and you want them to have that happy ending, where they finally are realized. And it's not the individual people that are realized, but it's like the idea of the nation that's realized. And I think about your comment of like, they're living to the day to day and they're finding it hard to transition from the day to day into something bigger. And I think about that as like a person, just like in our world right now, of like focusing so much on the day to day, as opposed to thinking about our lives of what bigger things do I want to accomplish? What bigger things am I devoting my life to? It's just sort of like a taking a lesson from that point of view. Thank you so much for sharing that. I really appreciate it.
May I add something?
Please.
When I lived on kibbutz in Israel, I was listening to stories from the older kibbutzniks, and they were talking about when they started to create the kibbutzim, and there was cholera, and they were living lives that were so awful, but they were thinking about building the nation. They weren't thinking about how do I feel today, but they were thinking about what's going to be in the future.
Yeah. And that provided hope and solace. You notice that with Bnei Israel, the idea of Israel isn't really mentioned with them. It's not like a hope that they have written out so much in these psukim, where that like they want the Israel, they want to get there. They're sort of living like, we just got out of Egypt. It's still in the rearview mirror. Can't think about anything else. It's beautiful. Thank you so much. Great thoughts. I think I saw another hand. I wasn't quite sure.
Yeah, I think leading with Shrine was sort of a gift from Hashem, and some people have trouble accepting gifts.
Yes. Some people are just like, no, you shouldn't have.
They were afraid to accept a gift.
Really afraid. So much is like, no, you take the gift back. We don't need the gift. But they did. I know. It's interesting to think about it that way. I see Noreen.
I'm troubled by the fact that their complaints were legitimate. They didn't Yes. know where they were going. They had no conception of the land of milk and honey. And God isn't angry at them about complaining. He just simply gives them what they need, which is, you know, that the lesson is that they needed, you know, they had to learn it step by step, that they were dependent on God. But being contrite and complaining, we blame them for that. But I don't think we should. I think it was a very natural, you know, now I've been through all this stuff. And now what am I going through here? And I have no skills. And I don't know what to do. And there's no home for me. There's no, you know. There's
On a very human level. Here. On a very human level. Your heart goes out to them. Your heart goes out to them saying, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that this has happened to you. Right. I do think that when you read the commentators sort of saying, well, they should have known that God was going to save them because God had saved them this time and this time and this time. The commentators say that, but I think from an emotional response, you could still say, well, you can know something and then you could also still feel something. You could know something on an intellectual level and then still feel what do I have to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to do? And I think that as readers of Tanakh, we kind of have to hold both things simultaneously and like recognize that perhaps we should have expected better from Bnei Israel, but
no,
we didn't. Oh no. So it's okay. And you're like, no, you shouldn't. It's okay.
And Moses too needs to be learning. He's separate from this community. You know, he's not empathizing with them. He's not with them yet.
So interesting.
And that's something that he's going to have to learn because he's why are you complaining to me? He's separate from them. And that's not a great thing either.
So he takes that leadership. Yeah. The leadership of Moshe is like a totally different trajectory in Sefer Shemot. That's also totally fascinating.
Stuff he has to learn too. I mean, they all have to learn together, but it will come little by little. You know, but
for sure.
I think we can't be so critical of either of them.
No, for sure. This is not out of criticism. It's out of understanding what's happening. Debbie, did you want to respond to Noreen? Did you want to respond to something that was said, or just comment instead? Oh, Debbie, I think you're muted. I'm so sorry.
I think if we look at them as young, as this is the beginning, as that they're young children, as sometimes I think what you were saying also of both of you and Noreen, that sometimes we can know something intellectually, but not emotionally. Yeah. And that a child can understand that they shouldn't do something, but they can't always act on it.
Yeah, they want it so badly. Yeah.
And I think food security is a big thing, and controlling our urges with food. And if you're in a desert and you don't know where the next meal is coming from, and people are crying because they don't have food or water, the basics, that's very disturbing and very frightening to everybody. On the other hand, God wants to show them, I want you to trust me and I hear you, as opposed to Paro, who didn't hear or listen. And here Hashem is saying, and that's one of the key words that comes up, I hear you. I heard what you said. Shamati et tlunotechem. I hear you. I hear you.
Oh, that's lovely.
And he repeats that again and again and again. So he's trying to reassure them. But I think that sometimes they're working at cross purposes. But it's the beginning of the relationship. And eventually they'll get the hang of it. And eventually Moshe and Bnei Yisrael will get a rhythm too, to some degree. I think Noreen is right that they're trying to, you know, it's
figure
like
out
the beginning
what the
relationship
is. Yeah,
exactly.
They don't know what it is yet, and they're trying to figure it out. And I like the idea that they're not, Hashem is saying, like, I hear you, but Bnei Yisrael isn't quite communicating.
Available.
Yeah, they're not available at that moment. Ah, thank you so much for that. I appreciate the.
Thank you.
I was just like, oh, that was great. Any other comments or thoughts or ideas? A few last minutes.
No one has anything to say. I'll just add an interesting point along what I'm listening to. You notice nobody dies in any of these stories.
Yeah.
In all the stories where God is angry, their people die. Beginning from Chayda Egel and Korach and the Meraglim and the Nachash and Nechoshet and Moab, every single story, people are dying between 250 and 24,000, depending on the story. So the fact that nobody dies, I think, is an indication that God is not really angry at them, because, like, as you quoted Rabbi Litak, who is our next year on Sunday morning, gives every week, every Sunday morning, he gives a shir for us. So, you know, it's God expected them to complain. What else are a bunch of slaves going to do when they're in the desert with no water? So it was, as you say, a growing experience. It was a way for Bnei Israel to be taught through, of course, they're going to complain. And the truth of the matter, even Moshe Rabbeinu, he hits the rock at May Merivah and Masa Merivah. It's at the same place that he hits it 40 years later. You know, it's almost, the stories are very similar. And God doesn't get angry here when he hits the rock. God only gets angry 40 years later when he hits the rock, because it's a different expectation for Moshe on 40 years later. So the whole growth process. And anyways, I figured since we had a few extra minutes and nobody else wanted to say anything, so I'd throw that in.
But, thank you so much. I never put the two and two together that nobody dies here, really, because it shows that it's something else. It's not that God is upset at them. It's something else.
Right. It's just, it was natural. The true matter, probably by Amalek, which he probably did get a little upset, but even there, nobody dies. In other words, there's an next, you know, they come to Rephidim and they're awake, but the bottom line, it's a miraculous victory. And we don't hear of any Jewish people like dying in the war with Amalek.
With Amalek is kind of like my, and with that, we is like kind of like, Bnei Yisrael are finally listening to Hashem. They finally do what they're supposed to be doing. They finally listen, and it's kind of a one step closer on their path towards Matan Torah. So Amalek is actually like a good thing for Bnei Yisrael, even though it's not a good thing in general.
Okay. Any other last minute comments? By the way, DC, well, thank you very much. Shabbat shalom. Welcome again to Torah
Motion. So this has been so
wonderful.
So fun. Thank you so much, everybody. I've had really a wonderful time, and it's lovely learning from all of you. And thank you for having me. This really just brings me into Shabbos really.